Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And now Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for sending your son to die for us, Lord. And we just pray you bless as we look into this passage once again. Help us to understand the truths you wish to convey to us today. Pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we've discussed in the last couple of messages, we always think of Christmas as a time of giving and receiving of gifts. And when we think back to the events surrounding Christ's birth, we recognize that it also was a time of the giving and receiving of gifts. We certainly immediately think of what we've just read about the wise men giving these gifts to the Christ child. But as well, we recognize that the Christ child himself was the greatest gift that was given, that has ever been given. A gift given to mankind that each of us at this time of year and throughout this year want to fully appreciate and we want to willingly receive. And as well, in thinking of the gifts given by the wise men to the Christ child, we recognize that they gave each of these three gifts for a reason. Reasons that may not seem immediately clear to us in our present day, but were abundantly clear to them. They were called wise men for good reason. They had a great understanding of the significance of this child, a greater understanding than the vast majority of the entire Jewish nation, of whom he was the king. They put a lot of time and effort into making the journey, and they rightly recognized from the prophecies available to them how worthy of honor this child was. And so we can be quite certain that they would have put a lot of thought into what they should give to this child that was so important. And so these were gifts of tremendous value, and they're gifts of tremendous significance. Each had a different use and purpose, and they're given for a different reason. And it was based on who that child was and who that child would become. And as we've seen, gold was given as a gift worthy of a king. And that is who Christ was. He was the one that was born King of the Jews. As gold was a gift for the king, we recognize Christ was the Father's gift of a king to mankind. A king who one day will be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this world, but he is also one we recognize that even today that he should be enthroned in our hearts as our king as well. Last week we saw the idea of frankincense, that it was a gift fitting for a priest, which was very appropriate because Christ was God the Father's gift of a priest. We think of him as our great high priest, the mediator between us and God, the one who would offer sacrifices upon our behalf to turn away God's wrath from us. That this is what Christ did, that he gave himself as an offering for us. And we want to look to him as that, as our mediator, and appreciate him for doing the work that we could not have done ourselves. But that brings us to the third and final gift, the gift of myrrh. And we are far removed from that time and culture, and so the identity and use and significance of myrrh is almost wholly lost to us today. But nevertheless, we hopefully want to today rediscover all that information so that we can draw out from that spiritual truth that God is seeking to get across to us. But as with frankincense, myrrh comes from the sap of a certain type of tree that grows primarily in the Arabian Peninsula. It is collected much the same way as frankincense would be, or we could think as much the same way that maple syrup or even the latex from a rubber tree would be collected, where an incision is made in the tree and then the sap drips out and it's gathered and collected. And of course, the tree that myrrh comes from is a much smaller tree than a maple tree, and so you're going to get a lot less sap out of it, and that, because of that, that adds to its rarity and, of course, to its value. Myrrh can be ingested by mixing it with wine, but unlike maple syrup, myrrh has a very bitter taste to it. And you'd wonder, well, why would someone want to ingest this sap? Well, it's been found that it has various medicinal properties, that it is used even today as an antiseptic, that from what I was studying, that some mouthwash today actually has myrrh in with it. Also, it is used as an analgesic to deaden pain, and that's why we see that when Christ was on the cross, that they offered him myrrh mingled with vinegar, I believe it was, to deaden the pain, and he would not partake of that. But that's what it was for, to deaden pain. They say that even today that it's found in toothache medications as well. But what makes myrrh of such value is it's definitely not its taste, we can be sure of that, and it's not its medicinal properties per se, but much more its value is its smell. And I, of course, have never smelled myrrh, but from what the description of it, it's said to have a very beautiful aroma to it, a very powerful aroma. And so it's been used a lot for perfume, but its scent is very powerful, and it kind of was making me think. We've had some with the chickens that we've had. We've had a few that have been pecking each other, and so the solution is to stop them is to put pine tar over the wound. And so I was able to get some, and I put that over it. But it's surprising, we didn't put that much, but even going into the barn today, I could still smell the scent of pine tar, that it basically, you couldn't really smell anything else but that. And so I think myrrh was kind of like the same idea. I think it definitely had a much pleasanter smell than pine tar does, but it's the idea, it's a very strong, a very wonderful smell, a very overpowering smell, a smell that would actually be able to mask other smells. And for that reason, it was used as a perfume, and as well, it was used a lot and used primarily for embalming purposes. That the Egyptians used it for centuries in their mummifying of their pharaohs and others, and that's actually what we find the first mention of myrrh in the Bible is when you have these Ishmaelites that are traders that are going down to Egypt. And they have with them, that they're bringing down, among other things, myrrh down to Egypt. And they end up, Joseph's brothers sell him to those people as a slave. And they head down to Egypt. That it was valued, it was used greatly. And we recognize as well that similar practices of mummification were practiced throughout the Middle East during Bible times. And that's why we see in the book of Acts that after Ananias was struck dead, for lying on the Holy Ghost, that it says in Acts 5 and verse 6, it makes this statement. It says, "And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him." And so when it says that they wound him up, it doesn't mean that they put a giant key into his back and turned it and sent him off his way. That's not what it's talking about. It's the idea that they wrapped his body in strips of cloth and took him out to be buried. And being a hot climate in the Middle East and seeing that it was common practice for people to bury the dead in caves or in sepulchres rather than 6 feet under as we do, it was common practice to put mixtures of different spices and perfumes on the body as it was being buried or in the folds of the cloth that you wrapped it with to mask the smell that would inevitably come forth from the rapidly decaying corpses. And you can think of how Martha that... she protested to Jesus' request that they roll back the stone covering the cave in which Lazarus was buried. He'd only been dead for 4 days, but as Martha said, by this time he stinketh. And so she didn't want him to do that. And there are various spices and perfumes one might use in the embalming of a body, depending on what was available and how rich you were. And of the choices available, the best and also the most expensive was myrrh. And it is said that in those times that by weight, myrrh was equal in value to gold. And so we think, well, why would the wise men give myrrh to the Christ child? We recognize different passages in the scriptures. Exodus 30, it talks about how that myrrh was part of the holy anointing oil that anointed the kings and the priests. And so there's a significance to that. As we read in Psalm 45 this morning, in that passage and other references in the Bible, it talks about the king having his garment smelling and scented with myrrh. But I think we'd recognize it would seem that the wise men would have a sense, most of all, of what lay ahead for this child. One who would reign, yes, but also one who would suffer for the sins of the people. That we recognize that these were wise men of the East, and of all the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that they would have had access to and been familiar with, we can be certain that they would have had access and been most familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, it makes this statement, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." And so we can be quite sure of any of the scriptures they would have been familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. And from this they would have probably been able to gather an understanding that this child who was born king of the Jews was also born to be cut off, born to die. That the myrrh would be given in significance of that. That gold was a gift for a king. Frankincense was a gift for a priest. But myrrh was a gift for a savior. And thus, as we recognize Christ to be the greatest of gifts given, we recognize Christ to be not only a gift of a king, not only a gift of a priest, but the gift of a savior. That the prophecy in Daniel 9 is only one of many which speak of the suffering of the Messiah. And of course, we recognize there to be so much spoken of in the Old Testament which served to provide a glimpse of that which was to come. We think from the beginning of this promise of the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, but the heel of this seed of the woman would be bruised as well. We think of how that Adam and Eve tried to make a covering for their sins out of leaves, and it was not an acceptable covering, and the Lord made coats of skins to cover them, that blood was shed to provide a covering. We think of Abraham, or how he was told by God to offer up his son on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice to God, but then, just as he was about to do so, that God provided a substitute for him, a ram with its thorns caught in the thicket. We think of the Passover lamb in the days of Moses, the lamb that was slain, whose blood was applied to the doorposts of a house, so that when the death angel saw it, that they would pass over, that judgment would not have come upon them. We think of so many of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were given. We think especially of what occurred on the Day of Atonement, in which two goats were brought forth. One was to serve as a scapegoat on whom the sins of the people were ceremoniously laid, and was led out into the wilderness. And the other goat was given for an offering, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. We see as well, when we read the Psalms, we recognize that many of the Psalms of David are messianic in scope, that it talks about this suffering of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That they looked upon me, they pierced my hands and my feet, all these different things. We recognize them to be speaking of someone more than just David, of difficulties more than what he faced. And as well, we think in the later portions of Isaiah, we see so much speaking of the Lord's servant that was to come, and that he would suffer. And of the various passages in Isaiah, we recognize Isaiah chapter 53 to be the clearest. And beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53, we read these words. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And we recognize that the Christ child was born to fulfill all of these prophecies. But as the angels announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And we recognize that as per the angel's instructions, that the child that was born unto Mary was given the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. We recognize that this one who grew up, that he lived a perfect life, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then having lived a perfect life, he then gave that life as a ransom for all. That no man took it from him, he laid it down of himself. That he gave his life as a ransom for all, he gave himself as a propitiation, a covering for the sins of the whole world. That having accomplished his mission on the cross as our substitute sin bearer, that Christ declared, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And as we see declared in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where it was crucified there was a garden, the garden new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." And so we see that as he was, he died and was buried, that he was embalmed with myrrh, speaking of, and that very fitting of the bitterness of what he suffered, but as well the sweet smell, that it was a smell acceptable unto the Lord. That as Peter declared to the Sanhedrin later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That we recognize Christ to be the Father's gift of a savior, not to the Jews only, but unto all mankind, as John declares in 1 John 4 and verse 14. He says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And we recognize as well, as it declares in what's probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That we want to rejoice this Christmas in the Christ of Christmas, that he is the gift of a king, he is the gift of a priest, but I think most of all we rejoice in the fact that Christ is the gift of a Savior. That how much we all needed him to come, that we could not save ourselves, that all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, that we could not cross that gulf ourselves. There's nothing that we could do in order to provide salvation. We could not provide a redeemer. Mankind could not have anyone come from its midst that they could say, this one can be our Savior. That God himself had to send him down from heaven for us. And he came down and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He paid the penalty that we could not, so that we, being dead in sins, could live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And that is the thought that when we ponder this gift of a Savior, that we want to rejoice this season, and not just in this season, but throughout the year, in Christ, the gift of a Savior. And it's a thought that we want to fully receive that gift. We want to fully appreciate that gift. That his gift of salvation is a gift that we receive by repentance and faith, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need of him. And there may be some of you here today who have not yet received him as Savior. And I would encourage you to get that settled. And I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you regarding that, if that was not settled yet. But for us that have received Christ by faith as our Savior, it's something that we never want to take for granted. We never want to lose sight of all that he did for us, that where we would be if it was not for him coming into this world and providing salvation. That as well, we don't want to ever forget that Christ came to save his people from their sins. And we just think, well, just in terms of saving us from the penalty of sin, that we're passed from death into life, that we no longer have to fear hell, but that we can look forward to the glories of heaven. But as well, we want to realize that God wants to save all of us, and he wants to not just save us from the penalty of our sin, but also from the power of our sin. That he came to be a Savior for us in that respect too, that as we struggle with sin, he wants to give us victory. That by the power of his blood, that we can overcome the temptations of the devil. That we can purge our lives from dead works to serve the living God. That by his grace working in us, that we can love him as we ought to. We can love others as we ought to, and be used of him for his glory. And so, that is what we desire to do, that we want to appreciate fully Christ, the gift of a Savior. And knowing him, that he is this gift, that this is a gift that we want to share with others. That he is the only Savior this world will ever know. That, as it talks about in Acts 4 verse 12, that says, neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is not salvation in any other. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That this is a gift that has been given, a gift of a king, a gift of a priest, a gift of a Savior, a gift so great that we do not want to keep it to ourselves, a gift that we want to share abroad with as many as we can. And we share him as we be a testimony of him, as we reflect him by the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we talk to one another. And may the Lord help us that we could share this gift, this greatest of gifts, to those around us, so they too might share in the joy of God's salvation this Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your great goodness to us, Lord, and we just pray you would help us to never lose sight of how great a gift it is that you have given to us, and help us, Lord, enable us to share you with others, and you share your love, share your truth, share your gospel, Lord, that many others might come to know you as their king and their priest and their Savior as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn. Hymn number 115.